going to read Job chapter 39, verses 13 through 30. Job 39, verses 13 through 30. The ostrich wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom, and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking rage, he races over the ground. He does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he sends the battle from afar, and thunder of the captains, and the war cry. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there is he. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. The instinct in animals, indeed, is quite remarkable. A dog willing to attack some fierce attacker in order to protect his child master. Or how a certain type of dog, a retriever, needs very little training in order to rush into the water and fetch a duck that's been shot and bring it back. Or we think about those remarkable birds, some of which migrate to a place that they've never been, and they don't go with their parents. They go on their own. Or a salmon that will swim upstream to the place of its own birth in order to spawn. Quite remarkable. The distinct instinct in each individual animal and even within the species amongst the animals. And the instinct is created by God. Re-engineered by God in a manner after the fall, but controlled by God's blessing at creation, re-engineering at the fall, and it is indeed a remarkable manifestation of the wisdom and power of the Creator. And thus, as God continues to humble us with the reality of who He is, He now uses three illustrations of His governing animals by instinct. Now we've moved from God's work of creation, the first part of chapter 38, and the products of that creation, to God's providential rule over inanimate things in the creation. Particularly, God talks about weather and weather patterns, and about stars and constellations. And then He moved down to earth, as we saw last week, to talk about His rule in the midst of animate creatures. And we looked at three pairs last week, each demonstrating an aspect of God's providential rule in creation in a very diverse fashion. And so we considered God's providing food for the lion and the raven, God's providing for reproduction in the precarious situation of the wild goat and deer, and God's secret design in making and ruling over wild donkeys and wild oxen. All teaching us of wisdom that is far above our wisdom. A wisdom that's infinite, that's diverse. A wisdom that is unfathomable. And if God governs in the lesser creation in this way, then we just recognize that He's going to govern in our lives in the same way, with the same diversity and sometimes purposes known only to Him. Well, He continues dealing now with the creation as He sets forth three examples of God's ruling in the animal kingdom through instinct. That seems to be the difference between what He showed in the three pairs and what He demonstrates now in this concluding section of Job chapter 39. And in these verses, God demonstrates His sovereign wisdom and power by His rule in and through animals and the instinct that He gave to them. In these three instances, God shows three things. He demonstrates His right to make some animals foolish. Demonstrates His power as He makes fierce animals for war. And He demonstrates His wisdom as He makes some animals to be sagacious and solitary. Well, first then, we see that God demonstrates His sovereignty in making some animals just downright stupid. And the example is the ostrich. Verses 13 through 18, the ostrich wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she's unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom, and has not given her a share of understanding. And she lifts herself on high, but she laughs at the horse and his rider. Verse 13, God sets forth the ostrich as something of its beauty. Now, it's a very difficult verse to translate. If you just compare translations, you will quickly see because of the unique words that are used here. Now, some Bibles will have the peacock's wings and then the ostrich and the stork. But the modern translations with a better grasp of these unique Hebrew terms look at this whole section as dealing with the ostrich, that huge bird beast. In maturity, can weigh 200 or 300 pounds, can stand 8 feet tall, has feathers but doesn't fly. That's the animal that is being described here, flapping its wings joyously. Now the second phrase, with the pinion and plumage of love, the word translated love is close to a word that can mean stork, which is why some Bibles refer to the stork here. But it seems to be better translated love or piety even. But the ESV puts it in the form of a question, which I think in terms of the context and the grammar of verse 14 is the best way to understand this. So the ostrich wings flaps joyously, but is it with pinions and plumage of love? So God's setting forth the ostrich now implies the whole question, do you control the ostrich, answered in verse 17. But what we have pictured here is an animal that in itself is strange and strangely beautiful. Its feathers are beautiful. They were often worn as ornaments by ladies, so that ostrich feathers were quite popular at certain times in the history of dress. A proud animal, flapping its wings joyously. Proud of its abilities. And so we're told in verse 18 that an ostrich can outrun a horse. And the naturalists tell us that since the ostrich is too heavy to fly, and it has short, really stubby wings, that what it does, it uses its wings to help it run. And as it runs in fright, it has a great sense of self-preservation. It can leap 25 feet in a stride, can run over 50 miles an hour, and outrun the fastest thoroughbred racehorse. And so there's a certain beauty and majesty that God has designed in this animal. But the purpose here is that it's a self-centered animal. That it thinks only of itself, both in the joyous flapping of its wings and in its running. For has God given it these feathers for love? And that question's answered, so to speak, with the little word for in verse 14. She abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. The male ostrich would dig out a hole in the ground. The female would lay her eggs. They'd cover that with dirt. Now, this does not necessarily mean that the ostrich never sat on her eggs. It seems that she would sit on her eggs. But she was careless of where she put her eggs, and she didn't always sit on her eggs. And so the eggs are where other animals place their eggs in situations where they're going to be protected. The ostrich just leaves them out here in the warm dirt where a big old elephant can come over and step on the ostrich egg and swish. There are no more baby ostriches. And she doesn't give a thought to it. And furthermore, when they are born, she gives very little thought to them. She is a cruel, self-centered mother. Very unique in the animal kingdom in this regard. For most animals, God's given an instinct to them of motherly care and protection, both of the eggs and of the young. But not the ostrich. Now, the ostrich is incredibly stupid, evidently. Has a brain the size of a pea or something like that. And certain fables have grown up around the stupidity. It's been said that if an ostrich can't see you, it thinks you can't see it. Like a baby, you play peekaboo with a child. As long as that child can't see you, he thinks he can't be seen. Now, again, it's probably not true that an ostrich really thinks if he hides his head in the sand, he can't be seen. But that idiom has developed out of the myth or the fable of the stupidity of the ostrich. And so we say to somebody, they're not being realistic, you're hiding your head in the sand. Well, that's the idea here. But regardless of that, it's a cruel, stupid, self-centered animal. Now the punchline is in verse 17. Because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. Why is she like this? God says, I gave her this instinct or lack thereof. I am the one that made her stupid and foolish. I'm the one that has caused her to lack wisdom. God is saying, I actually have animals that I control through their instinct to do really stupid and cruel things. Oh, she can preserve herself. God has provided for her safety in that she can flee the fastest of predators, outrun the fastest of horses and men. When it comes to the natural care of her young, God has deprived her of wisdom, or we would say of that instinct. Now it's interesting, we immediately are reminded that it's God who governs through instinct. He didn't just give the instinct to the animals at creation. I believe that when you read in Genesis 1 and it says that God blessed the animals, that's endowing them with the ability to fulfill the purposes that He has designed in them and for them. And of course, with the fall, when certain changes are made, He would have re-engineered some of that instinct, but He's the one that gave it. But He doesn't simply wind them up, we see from this, and let them go off on their own way. He is governing them through instinct. And He can govern an ostrich through the instinct that he placed within that ostrich. And surely, He can govern, yes, even wicked men, as He works according to the nature that is in a wicked man because of the fall. God governs that wicked man in such a way that the wicked man acts according to his nature, accomplishing exactly what God intended that he would accomplish. But he's responsible because he's acting freely out of his nature. Little animal is a picture of that. The great mystery of concurrence of how God operates in his providence in the acts of sinful men and rules even in those things. Ostrich is full of many spiritual lessons. One is that beauty is more than meets the eye. It's beautiful and and proud bird with her great plumage has a cruel heart. And I was reminded, as I thought about that, of the words that God says to Samuel when he picks out Jesse's firstborn, who's strong and handsome. And God says, I don't look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. And when it comes to people, we are not to judge a book by its cover. We must get to know a person. We must know their heart. We must know their character. And our attraction to friends must be because of who they are, by their character, and not by what they look like, or is everybody attracted to them. This is important for all of you who are single, most of you being who are single in this room, being young men, remind you of the wise words at the end of Proverbs, chapter 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. But ostrich is the symbol of that. Charm and beauty can be deceitful and vain. It's the character that is most important. And as her character was cruel and self-centered, often the character of a beautiful man or woman is a character that's cruel and self-centered. Now, we obviously must be attracted to the person whom we would court and hope to marry. But what we're looking for primarily is not physical characteristics. We're looking for the imprint of the Spirit of Christ. We're looking for godliness, for one who fears the Lord, a woman who has feminine piety, a man who has godly wisdom and can lead. The other lesson that comes to us very sadly from the ostrich, that the ostrich is unique in her cruelty toward her young. That's not how God made most animals. And so she stands out as an example of something that's almost unnatural. How much more unnatural is it then when a woman would destroy her baby in her womb? Why, she lacks less wisdom than an ostrich. And God truly has given her no understanding. Or she would abandon her baby on the doorstep of the hospital or a doctor's office or at the garbage dump because she doesn't want her life to be affected by that baby. What awful cruelty. Cruelty that is in the heart of men and women, not by instinct, but by the corruption of a glorious nature that God created. But it shows us the depth of depravity. How much worse when we neglect the spiritual well-being of our own children. We're worse than the ostrich if we do not seek the development and care of this one whom God has entrusted to us, not only who bears His image, but who is in covenant with Him, who's been entrusted to us that we might rear that child for heaven, before the Lord Jesus Christ. And parents are off doing their own thing, pursuing their own goals, providing perhaps quite well physically for their children, but neglecting that which is most important. And you must not do that. Even for what you would think are high and lofty things, you're seminary students. And you can rationalize, well, I just don't have time to develop my children right now. I'm in seminary. Well, you're worse than an ostrich if you take that approach to your children. And so we see the sovereignty of God in making some animals foolish. We see the power of God in the second place in making some animals majestic instruments for war. 19 to 25 is probably one of the classic pieces of poetic literature. And there's no better description of a war horse than that which God gives us here. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust, his majestic snorting, his terribly paws in the valley? He rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear. He's not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground. He does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! And he scents the battle from afar, and thunder of the captains, and the war cry. Now, not all horses are war horses. Not all horses would behave this way in battle. God is now describing a particular species within other species of the same kind that he has given a unique breeding to cause it to love war and not to be afraid of battle. He begins with a general description, with the challenge. Are we the ones that made the horse strong and glorious? That we didn't give him his might and strength. We didn't design the muscles and the sinews, the ability to carry weight and to run like the wind. We didn't clothe his neck with mane, or some Bibles have thunder, but this great ornamentation that simply adds to his majesty as he runs and the mane is flying in the wind. In one sense, a terrible thing to look upon. An animal clothed with strength and majesty. And it's God that made it, not we. We know that. Job knew that. But the question is to humble us. But notice that the emphasis of the paragraph is on the fearlessness of this animal in battle. Now, some animals are fairly fearless. A lion is fearless. A bear is fearless to an extent. But you get an army marching against the lion, what does he do? He runs and hides. An army running against the bear. Well, even a dog can chase a bear up a tree. But here is an animal designed by God that in the face of clamor and noise and all the things that would cause other animals to turn and flee, this animal anticipates the conflict. And so it's just a beautiful section, one phrase heaped upon another, his leaping, his rising up on his hind legs, his eagerness. He's like a locust or a grasshopper in the way he does that. His majestic snorting is terrible. We've seen some of those great battle scenes in this early morning, and you can hear the horses snorting and the moisture evaporating, coming out from their nostrils. And there's a sense of anticipation, of eagerness for battle as that horse is ready for that which lies ahead. He paused in the valley. We've seen horses do that. He rejoices in his strength as he goes out to meet weapons. He laughs. He's not afraid. He's not dismayed. He doesn't turn back and get these weapons, the sword, the quiver of arrows, the spear, and the javelin. All these weapons of destruction, all arrayed against the horse and his rider. He laughs at them. He shows no fear, but with shaking and rage, and it's literally, he swallows up the ground. You've heard horses described that way. Why, he's eating up the ground. And that this is a phrase right out of Scripture. He's running so fast, he's just gobbling up the earth. And what's he running? Is he running away in fear? No, he's running to the battle line. He's running to the conflict. He's running to death. The trumpet, the voice of the trumpet doesn't scare him. In fact, that's his rallying cry. And if he could speak, he'd say, aha, it's now time. He hears the sound he wants to hear. He can set the battle. He tenses. He knows that which now is lying before him. The thunder of the captains and the war cry. What a description of a mighty horse arrayed for battle, racing forward. Other horses won't do that. Some are content to pull a cart. Some are bred to race, and they have the same kind of anticipation, not in facing enemies, but simply in running, trying to run faster than the other horses. Some are very docile, and they're good for children, but not the war horse. The war horse has been designed by God to do this very thing that he does. A specific set of instincts that God put in him and that God uses now so the horse will do that which God designed him to do. It's remarkable. Particularly, you compare him with the other of like kind. But you know what's interesting is that although God made the war horse, it's a very important lesson here. God will have us use the means but not trust the means. You compare this with what the psalmist says, Psalm 20, verse 7, that we are not to boast in horse, in strength. And Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope of victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Designed by God. A means given to men to use. A means that God will use to grant those men victory. But it becomes a gross error. We turn our attention from the only one in whom we should place our trust to trust in the means. And that's what God teaches. He says, I've designed the horse for battle. I will give victory through the horse in battle. But don't look to that horse for your victory. Look to me. Don't boast in your horse. Boast in me. Now that's true of every aspect of life. God uses means. God's created means. God's designed means as He's designed this war horse. God expects us to use the means and to use them well. A man would train his horse. He'd work with his horse. He'd work with his own ability to ride. But when the time comes, he didn't trust the horse. And we don't trust the means. We want to train you to be good and effective preachers and communicators of the gospel. But we go into the pulpit, we don't want you trusting in your speaking ability, in your phrasing ability, in your grasp of Scripture. You're to trust in the Holy Spirit. God gave the means. We try to equip you to use the means, but you don't trust the means. You go in your study and prepare that sermon. You don't trust your mind and your seminary training to get a message for God's people. You must trust the Holy Spirit. So the war horse, majestically, powerfully designed by God, and demonstrates, again, the beauty of God, His Creator and Ruler. But we trust, He directs our attention to trust in God. Well, it leads us to the third. We've seen the sovereignty of God in making foolish animals, the power of God in making more animals, and now the wisdom of God in making what I call sagacious and solitary animals. Sagacious, this is simply wise. Another question in verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he lodges and dwells, upon a rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. These two great birds of prey, the hawk and the eagle. The eagle might, it often does in the ancient language, include the large griffin vultures and other large winged animals of hunting, of prey. First with the hawk, and the question of God is that, did you design the hawk to fly the way he does, or put within him this desire simply to get on a wind tunnel and know that he can go up? Just put his wings out and go up. Other birds don't do that. Who gave him his wings, his structure, and then this understanding that he can soar and circle with that wind until he spies his prey, and he tucks in those wings and, like a dive bomber, straight down, grabbing up that rabbit or that field mouse, just like that. Sometimes they just seem to soar for the fun of it, don't they? And stand at the window and watch them go higher and higher, wings out, effortless. But part of that sagacity, that wisdom that God has given to them, is the migratory patterns. Now, I understand from Brenda that this Taylor's hawk that lives right out here doesn't migrate. Now, why is that interesting? Because hawks migrate. This one doesn't. He stays here all year round. But hawks have places they go in the winter. They're like those people that live up north. They live up north half of the year, and they live in Florida or Texas the other half of the year. Well, that's what a hawk is. He's a snowbird. And so he goes south. And again, this is an instinct that God has placed in various migratory birds. Some very small birds, hummingbirds, migrate. All by God's governance and design, He stretches His wings toward the south. So God has designed this creature. And then He turns His attention to a cousin, the eagle. And he talks about the eagle as a high flyer and a high nester. And he does it by God's commands, not by ours. He says, at your command, the eagle mounts up. And he makes his nest on high. And eagles can fly right up out of sight, soaring with these massive wings. And they nest, along with griffin, vultures, and other large animals like that, in very high, rocky, inaccessible places. Now, there's a logic in that. They are big birds. They do not get off the ground quickly like a small bird. They would have difficulty protecting their young. Now, the ostrich doesn't care that much about her young, but the eagle does. So for her own safety, because she can't run away from them as the ostrich, but for the safety of her young, she builds her nest most often in very high and rocky places. And there she's safe and her babes are safe. And from there she hunts because she has keen vision. She can see for miles. She can see the prey. And she too can move them like a mighty jet sweeping down through the sky to gobble up that prey. She nests there. She feeds her young there. And she too, this is where it might be the griffin vulture, can spy out food and see it from afar, and her young one sucks up blood where the slain are, there is he. And our Savior refers to this when he speaks of the destruction of the old covenant people and their temple and their city. Speaking of the Roman army, there where carcasses is the eagle or the vulture. Another thing they do, and I wonder if it's not because of where they nest, their young drink blood. Now, that's also strange in the bird kingdom. They'd have a hard time drinking water, wouldn't they? Living up there miles above the land. And so they're nourished by the food that their parents bring, but they suck blood. And that's how they hydrate and get further food for their growth and development. And again, it's the challenge. Did you, by your understanding, you make the hawk soar, you give him the wisdom to fly south, do you create the eagle solitary so he lives by himself in these high, inaccessible places? You give him the eyesight and the instinct of how to use this particular apparatus that you made, and by that he hunts. And of course, the answer to the question is no. And God is, with these questions, demonstrating again His wonderful diversity. And so He demonstrates His sovereign wisdom and power by the way that He governs animals through their instinct. Now, the bottom line for God here and for you and me is that He then has the right to govern us as He will. He who made the ostrich foolish, who made the war horse fearless, who made the hawk and eagle solitary and sagacious, makes and governs us. But He governs us not by instinct. He governs us by His Spirit who indwells us. He governs us as He teaches us from His Word. He also governs us by the circumstances that He orchestrates in our lives, as He did with Job, as He did with Chuck Heidel. A month after Chuck Heidel was hit on his bicycle, a good friend of mine, some of you know, Fred Hoffman, was hit while he was riding his bicycle. He escaped with some bruises and some soreness and one gash that had to be sewn up. One man paralyzed, another man walks away. Was God unfair to one? Was God angry, more angry with Chuck? Did he love Fred better? Well, the answer here is, those are the wrong kind of questions. I'm God. Look around you at the diversity of how I govern the world and understand I govern with a diversity that is wise and powerful. But when it comes to my children, it's always loving. Always loving. And so God will say that, yes, even a mother can forget her young, but he never forgets his covenant people. Which brings us to, again, the remarkable work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the large, great differences between an animal with instincts and human beings, we have instincts as well. And one of our greatest instincts is self-preservation. And because of that, it's human beings alone that can make choices and act contrary to instinct. Animals don't make choices. Animals can do what we would say are some very brave things, but they have been bred by God and maybe even further developed by men. But you and I are able to make sacrificial choices. We're able to deny ourselves. And that is one of the remarkable differences between us and the animal kingdom. And Paul reflects on that then with respect to the work of Christ in Romans chapter 5. He says in verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Men at times are willing to sacrifice themselves for others. Recently a sergeant from Iraq was given the Medal of Honor posthumously because he sacrificed his life in order to save or attempt to save the lives of his brothers. And men and women do that. But that is acting against self-preservation. It's a choice that is made. And it's a rare choice even amongst us, says the apostle. So then he says in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Here is the one who willingly sacrificed himself, who acted truly contrary to every sense of self-preservation, who acted contrary to every sense of self-justice, of righteousness in that regard, and sacrificed himself because he loved you. And that too was planned by a God whose diversity and sovereignty, wisdom is seen in the creation, but most wonderfully and gloriously seen in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gave Christ for you. That wonderful question from Romans 8, "Will not also with him freely give you all things?" Our God in heaven, we bless and praise you for your work as creator, your designing of the animals, the instinct that you've built into them, the way you govern them through that instinct. And we know then, Lord, that you indeed are great. And we can trust you. And though we will not understand those diversities of the circumstances of our lives, that we rest in the great one who sacrificed himself, who denied his own instincts that he might deliver us from our own character that is sinful and corrupt. We bless and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.